The reading's from Romans chapter 3, and we're starting at verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented himself as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus.
Great. Thanks very much, Cara, for reading that passage for us. Over the past few weeks, we've been working our way through this letter of Paul to the Romans, and we come today to a passage which lies at the very center of Paul's argument. Martin Luther, the great German reformer, called these verses we've just heard the chief point and the very central place of the letter and of the whole Bible. They are precious verses, because they take us right into the very heart of God and God's intentions for us. They are the hinge on which everything turns. So please keep your Bibles open at Romans 3 and let's get stuck in. We've got a lot of work to do over the next few minutes. So Paul is writing this letter to the first Christians in Rome. It's a church made up of Jews, Romans, Greeks, barbarians, all sorts. And he's writing it so that they will not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is good news, he says, because it is powerful, it's from God, it rescues us, and it's there for anyone who wants it. Do you remember chapter 1, verse 16? I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And we're thinking, not so sure I need rescuing. Paul says, yes, in all seriousness, yes, you do. In the chapters so far, Paul has been setting out a diagnosis of the human condition. The first half of our reading today brings that diagnosis to its frightening conclusion. The human condition is far worse than we'd like to think. But in the second half of our reading, Paul introduces God's solution, and we discover that God's solution to the problem of the human condition is far more brilliant than we could ever have imagined. Let's look at those two halves in turn. So the human condition is far worse than we'd like to think. Let's run through the argument up to this point. It goes like this. Paul says that the essential problem with us human beings is that we have walked out on God. And when we break that fundamental relationship with our Creator, every other human relationship gets caught up into a vicious downward spiral, a spiral of evil. It's like a terrible divorce. It ripples out and sours the whole family. You end up with a society that is insensitive, deceitful, disloyal, callous, and cruel. When we human beings walk out on God, Paul says, we set off on a long, lonely journey towards hell. That's the rest of chapter 1. And we're going, okay, Paul, I can see that over there. I can see that in the wild beasts of the Roman amphitheater. I can see that in the Nazi concentration camps or the beheadings by ISIS or the shootings in that school in Florida. Human beings can be horrible to each other. I see that. But I'm not like that. And Paul says, okay, you do have a sense of good and evil. Yeah, you have an intuitive grasp of God's moral law of right and wrong. You do apply these standards in your daily life. And when you stand before God's judgment seat, as you will, to give an account of your life, your conscience will, in some respects, be clear. You're not a murderer. It's true. But you won't be in the clear. Because every one of us breaks our own standards. We are not devils, but we are all hypocrites. And that means we're somewhere on that journey, running away from God. That's the first half of chapter 2. But hang on a minute, Paul. I'm Jewish. I'm not actually Jewish, that's his audience. I'm Jewish. I'm one of God's chosen people. I thought the whole point was that we, at least, are okay. Paul says, you know perfectly well that being Jewish is not an outward thing of circumcision and other rituals. It's not about genetic heritage. Being Jewish has to lodge here in your heart. That's the second half of chapter 2. But his Jewish opponent doesn't give up too easily. If it's true that I have broken the special relationship with God, then God's whole project must have collapsed. Paul says, no. God always keeps his promises, even though we don't. You'll see. And in desperation, this imaginary Jewish man says, okay, suppose I am a rubbish Jew. Well, that makes God look even more amazing. He chose me. And Paul says, no way. That's desperate. You cannot justify your wrongdoing by saying it makes God look good by comparison. Come off it. And that was the first part of chapter 3. And now today, we get to the best possible case of all. Imagine a sincere, devout Jew. A Jew of Jews, impeccable heritage, ritual perfection, one who recognizes God's generosity to his people, one who responds in devotion to the law of God, one who accepts that he is not perfect, but who makes the sacrifices, one who tries really hard to live faithfully to his calling. In short, imagine Paul. A decent, honorable, upright, hard-working, religious man. Surely, if anyone is in there with God, it is a man like that. So what does verse 9 say? What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Not at all, says Paul. Even the decent, the honorable, the upright, hard-working ones among us are under sin. And that means caught up in the great human running away from God he started telling us about back in chapter 1. And to persuade his listeners that that has to be true, he takes them straight back to the law that they claim to follow. The law, the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament. You try to be obedient to God's law, says Paul, so what does it actually say about you? And what it says is in verses 10 to 18, there is no one righteous, not even one. No one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away, they've together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. I don't think Paul's selection of quotations is entirely random. Verses 10 to 12 that I just read are a sort of heading, a single quote of some verses which actually appear twice over in the Psalms, Psalm 14 and 53. King David in one of his blackest moments. They make Paul's point in absolute terms. They're there twice so that we don't miss them. There is no one righteous, not even one. Do you remember what Jesus said to the rich young ruler? Why do you call me good? There's no one good except God, not holy and truly good. And if we're thinking, okay, I'm not perfect, but I'm not bad. Look at Paul's next choice of verses, verse 13 to 14. It's very interesting. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing. Did you notice it? Four words all to do with speaking. Your actions may be in tolerably good order, but what about your speech? Jesus once said this, I tell you that you will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word you have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Matthew 12, 36. Which of us has not been betrayed by our tongue? Who can keep the tongue under control? The cruel things, the insensitive things, the indecent things, the careless things, or just the plain silly things we say day in, day out. And if it's not our tongue, what about our lifestyle? Look at verses 15 to 17. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. In the Old Testament, these images of paths or walking are regularly used as an image of your lifestyle, how you live. It's just the normal daily round of things, plodding along. Day by day. Do you ever get this sense of being caught up in daily patterns of behavior, which in one sense are just entirely normal, but when you stop to think of them, are actually awful? Did you get this feeling? Here's some examples. I buy a bottle of water. What's more normal than that? And then suddenly I read that the oceans are full of plastic waste. I drive to work and the atmosphere is full of carbon emissions. I buy a new shirt. Oh, it was stitched by an exploited child laborer in India. My pension fund, I hope that's safe, invested in a company that makes drones that kills villagers in Pakistan. Our very lifestyles are caught up in patterns of human inadequacy and oppression. Of course, we can try to deal with these problems. We should try to deal with these problems. But has there ever been a human society that was not built on abuse and oppression? We're all implicated in that. Human sin is a sticky web that clings to us. It ties us up, however hard we try to shake it off. And at the root of it all, says Paul, is this. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. The wisdom literature of the Old Testament says again and again that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you want to know wisdom, if you want to know how to live really well, then fear God. Live in the presence of God. But we don't, do we? How often have we done things when we were on our own which we would be ashamed to admit to anyone? Yet God is there. God sees it. So we don't really live in his presence. We don't really respect him. Not really. Paul is completely insistent that we have all of us, however decent, however moral and upright, we have all of us collectively and individually walked out on God. And when the law of God tells us we cannot live a holy, good life, it's not pointing the finger over there at those lawless pagans in Rome. It's pointing the finger at you and at me. Each of us has to be brought to the point where we stop trying to justify ourselves and simply shut up. We have to fall silent in the presence of a God whose standards of absolute goodness we have completely failed to meet. Verse 19, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. The problem with decent people like you and me is that we find it so hard to accept this. We think we can get by trying just that little bit harder. I once had a colleague who, after swearing rather robustly in the course of a conversation we were having, she wasn't swearing at me, she was just swearing, she apologized and she said, "Oh, Julian, I must stop doing that. I know you don't like it." Well, that was sweet and very human, but the fundamental point of God's law is not to challenge us to try that little bit harder. Oh, if only I could stop swearing, then I'd be perfect. No, it's to rub our noses in our failure. Verse 20, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. That was Paul's first great discovery. You know, it's so important that we get to this point of silence, this point of emptiness before God. As long as we think we can justify ourselves to him, that we're basically okay, we will be ashamed of the gospel. We have to dig deep into that sense of powerlessness, of failure in the presence of God. We have to commit to a complete and total moral realism about ourselves. Our human moralities are really only paper thin. We set ourselves achievable goals, we dismiss those who fail, and we pat ourselves on the back for succeeding. And if we do fail, we get by with a little extra effort and a bit of tweaking of the standards. It's not such a big deal, we say. No, if we are serious about God, if we're serious about ourselves, we have to come face to face with God's complete moral perfection. Have you ever watched a piece of newspaper burning on the fire? It blackens, it crinkles up, and there's a brief burst of flame, and the ash glows and it goes white, it collapses. And in a moment, it crumbles to nothing. On the night that he was converted, the philosopher Blaise Pascal had an experience of the presence of God, and he cried out, "Fire! Fire! Fire!" See, we with our paper-thin moralities, we're like newspaper in the presence of God's fire. In just a moment, we would crumble to nothing. Have you ever been in that place? We need rescuing. We do. Our human condition is far worse than we'd like to think. But it's not the whole story. There is a rescuer. God has an unstoppable plan, and it's far more brilliant than we could ever have imagined. Now, these next six verses, verses 21 to 26, this center point of the letter, of the whole Bible, as Luther says, they are very rich and very precious. We won't ever get to the bottom of them. For now, I want you to notice three things. Three things. First, I want you to notice that God keeps his promises. Secondly, that God achieves the impossible. And thirdly, that God gives us his righteousness. Let's look at those in turn. Firstly, God keeps his promises. From verse 21, "But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. What makes Paul so excited is that right now, in his own lifetime, God has done something new in the world. Through faith in Jesus, we can be right with God without keeping God's law. But at the same time, there is continuity with the past. It is new, but in Jesus, God is also keeping his promises. You know, the Old Testament is like a brilliant detective story. When you read a brilliant detective story, what you thought at first were chance details turn out to be clues to the whole mystery. You know, you would never have guessed who did it, but when the great detective reveals the solution, oh, it all connects up. It makes perfect sense. The Old Testament's a bit like that. So the law and the prophets, that's the Old Testament, testify to what Jesus came to do. They leave a trail of clues. And right here, Paul draws our attention to two of those clues. The idea of redemption and the idea of a sacrifice of atonement. They're there in verses 24 and 25. He says, we're justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Two clues from the Old Testament. To redeem something is to buy it back. Particularly in the ancient world, to buy someone's freedom from slavery. You couldn't say redemption to a Jew without them thinking of God's great historic act of redemption. Right at the start of Israel's history, God brought them out of slavery in Egypt and into a land of their own, into the promised land. And you know, God is so amazing that instead of them having to pay the Egyptians to be set free, that's redemption, the Egyptians paid the Israelites to go. Do you remember that? The Egyptians were so fed up, they said, just go and take our gold and take our jewelry, take whatever you like, just go. So the children of Israel got their freedom and riches all in one go. God never does things by half. Jesus Christ, says Paul, has brought redemption to all people for all time. He rescues us out of our slavery to sin, our slavery to our rejection of God, and into a new relationship with him and with each other. We become the children of God. And not only do we not have to pay, through Jesus we receive gift after gift after gift. God never does things by halves. Or look at it like this way, says Paul. Jesus is a sacrifice of atonement. Every year the high priest would confess the sins of Israel. He'd make a sacrifice of a bull and enter the presence of God in the holiest place of the temple. He'd lay the sins of the people on a goat, a scapegoat, sending it out into the desert to perish, taking all the sin with it. Jesus is like that, dying so that we could enter the holiest place, experiencing alienation from God so that we might be freed from the burden of our impurity. So yes, in Jesus, God has done something new. But if you know your Old Testament, says Paul, you will see that there is a Jesus-shaped hole in it. In Jesus, God's promise to rescue the whole world starts falling into place. All those clues start to make sense. God always keeps his promises. Second point, God achieves the impossible. I think if we're honest, the death of Jesus is a little bit of a puzzle. Why can't God simply forgive us if that's what he wants to do? Now, we're expected to forgive each other without punishing anyone. Why can't God do the same? Is the death of Jesus some accident, or even worse, some horrendous act of cosmic child abuse? Sometimes the stories we tell about Jesus' death paint God in that light. So let me tell you a different story. Once upon a time, there was a terrible murderer. He preyed on the young women in town, attacking them, abusing them, and then killing them. Eventually, the police worked out who he was, and he was brought to trial. The evidence was incontrovertible. The DNA match was perfect, the CCTV footage completely clear. His defense counsel did what he could to cast doubt on the case, but really, it was hopeless. The courtroom was packed with families of his victims, with journalists and other onlookers. Everyone was longing for justice to be done. And eventually the judge invited the jury to retire to consider their verdict. And quite soon they came back. And in the tense silence of the courtroom, the judge asked the foreman to speak up. "Not guilty, my lord." Well, the place erupted. Some were screaming, some were weeping. The barristers looked dumbfounded. The judge was furious. What on earth had got into that jury? How could one respond to such evident evil in such a perverse way? Now, you know, we punish criminals for all sorts of reasons. Sometimes, yes, we do so for vindictive reasons. We've been hurt. We want to get our own back. Our motives are always mixed. But the main reason for punishment, I think, is this. Punishment is there to vindicate a broken moral order. It's to find a way of saying, with all seriousness, that what has happened is not good. Punishment is the price that it takes to repair our fractured sense of goodness. So the real puzzle is not, why can't God simply forgive us? The real puzzle is this, how can God forgive us without destroying the difference between good and evil? That's the problem. It seems impossible. If God were to listen to our case and say to us, not guilty, he'd be like that jury. He'd be unleashing a moral explosion of cosmic proportions. And that's Paul's puzzle as well. Paul knows, we know that animal sacrifices don't really work. They're just pictures. So the sin that was committed in the past has not really been paid for. That's there in verse 25. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance, he'd left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. How do we make sense of that? And Paul's second great discovery is that God has achieved the impossible. When God allowed Jesus to die, he did so primarily to demonstrate the evil of evil and the goodness of goodness. Amazingly, God takes the cost of doing all this on himself. That cost is absorbed for all time into the very being of God. Or as Paul puts it, verse 25, halfway through, he did it to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he'd left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Jesus' death is what makes possible forgiveness without moral compromise. God keeps his promises. God achieves the impossible. And then he gives us his righteousness. This word righteousness is absolutely central for Paul. You've probably noticed that in the letter. If we're asked to define righteousness, we usually say something like this. Righteousness is right standing. It's when you're in the right place with someone. It's a not guilty verdict. And that's fine as far as it goes, except that righteousness is something God has as well. Now, the NIV translation doesn't help us at this point because this translation forces quite a big distinction between the righteousness God gives us and the righteousness God has in himself. So when talking about the righteousness God gives us, it says things like the righteousness from God, verse 21. But when talking about the righteousness that belongs to God in and of himself, it uses the English word justice instead. The original words are actually the same. Let me read, for example, from halfway through verse 25. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be righteous and the one who makes righteous those who have faith in Jesus. So why did the translators do that? Well, they did it to avoid a danger. When we talk about God's righteousness, we mean God's perfect love, his unswerving justice, his lavish generosity, his infinite patience, his inner joy and complete peace, his unbreakable faithfulness. God's righteousness is his moral perfection. If we say God gives us his righteousness, we risk being misunderstood. God does not zap us into immediate moral perfection. The righteousness God gives us is indeed, first of all, right standing, reconciliation with him, security in the face of his judgment, a not guilty verdict. We will not be consumed by his fire. That's true. And it's a different thing from his righteousness. But we mustn't fall into the opposite error of thinking that that's all that God gives us. And nothing else. The gospel is not simply some transaction whereby our formal status changes and nothing else changes. That's only the start. God gives us his righteousness. It starts with his gift of forgiveness and reconciliation, and he carries on giving his love, his justice, his generosity, his patience, his joy, his peace, his loyalty, all become ours through Jesus. You see, in him we get everything. God never does anything by halves. So do you see the hinge on which the Christian gospel turns? The Christian is someone who both feels their complete emptiness, their silence, their moral poverty before a holy God, and who also and at the same time feels their complete fullness and wants to shout with joy about the moral riches we have in Jesus Christ. Luther stresses this again and again. A Christian is someone who is at the same time guilty and not guilty. In the biblical terms, both a sinner and righteous. Someone who has nothing and who has everything. Now, I guess we often think of this as a sort of basic spiritual biography. So first, you must experience that you have nothing. And only then are you in a place to receive God from God what he wants to give you. Biographical. And that's true enough. But the danger with that biographical reading is we think we can move on. I did my repenting 20 years ago. I'm in chapter 3, verse 21 now. No. Paul is writing to the Christians in Rome. He wants them to see that authentic Christian experience is both and. It's the hinge on which all Christian living turns. And when the screws on one flap of a hinge get loose, the door drops and it jams shut. Both sides of a hinge have to be firmly in place for the door to work well. That's true of our Christian life as well. We can only afford to go to that place of emptiness and silence because we know that God will lift us up. If we didn't know that, we would shrivel in despair. We can only afford to be entrusted with the riches of God's generosity towards us because we know that we have nothing to offer. If we forget that, we soon get puffed up with arrogance and pride. Christian maturity is a matter of digging deeper into both sides. Now, this both and, this guilty and not guilty, this emptiness and this fullness, this is not a comfortable place to be. But it is how God weans us off our self-absorption. It's how God grows us into his children. It's how God turns us into those who, instead of running away from him into the arms of hell, find the embrace of his arms of love instead. Shall we pray together? Our Father God, that we praise you that you are a holy God, that before you we have nothing. And we praise you that because of Jesus we need have nothing. And that in him and through him you give us everything. You give us forgiveness, reconciliation. You give us your love, your justice, your generosity, and on and on and on. And we pray, Lord God, that you would help us to live in both sides of that equation. To know at all times both our emptiness and our fullness. So that we might come in due course of time to enjoy you completely. Amen.
Verse 25, Paul seems to suggest that God's sending of Jesus to the cross to be an atoning sacrifice was for sins unpunished in the past. Why the focus on past sins and not present and future sin?
So I think what we have to do is hold together here two things. One is the sense in which the death of Christ on the cross is a cosmic event out of all time. But it's also one that we, as human beings, bound in history, experience at a particular point in time. And you have to put those things together. So there is a sense in which when Christ died on the cross, he covered all sin for all time, past, present, and future. But from Paul's point of view, writing in 57 AD to the Christians in Rome, it's just happened. And in particular, it solves the problem of the sin that has been in the past that is a bit, it's unexplained. How can God have forgiven the sins in the past? Because we know that bulls and goats being sacrificed doesn't do it. So I think if we hold those two together, it begins to make sense of that verse.
Great. And along similar lines, someone else has asked a question on why Jesus had to die. I understand God had to punish our sin, and I'm glad of his justice, but why through blood and death? Was there no other way?
I think that's a really great question. It's a difficult question. It's one that I think Christians have struggled with over centuries. Could God have found another way? I'm kind of tempted to say, well, if there were another way, God would have taken it, because it's about the most painful way that we can imagine. We have to understand that Jesus, the Holy Spirit, exist in perfect love and harmony for all time in the being of God. And that in some sense, God experiences that being ripped apart. And he does that so that evil can be covered and yet remain evil. He does not say evil is good and good is evil. The distinction has to remain. And if there were another way of keeping that distinction in place without tearing the heart out of God, I guess God probably would have found it. So I'm not sure we can fully understand that, but that's perhaps in the direction I'd want to take an answer.
Thanks, Gian. Final question. What practical steps can we take to realise how much we need Christ?
Yeah, I think what I was trying to suggest towards the end is that we need both these halves together. So the better grasp we get of our own inadequacy and emptiness and the thinness and the hypocrisy and the weakness of our own standards, then the more we see how wonderful God is. And the more we see how wonderful God is, the more we see our own weakness. And they feed off each other. So one of the things I've been thinking about this week is, you know, it may be that I'm more in one place than in another. I'm going through a part of my life where God's fantastic, the world's great, I've been amazingly blessed, and isn't it super? And maybe I've got some learning to do about how much I need him. Or maybe I'm in a place which is a really bad place, and I'm struggling, and I'm conscious of my own weakness. And then I need to be reminded of just how good God is and what God has given me. So taking time, I think, to dig down into that part where you need to do some more spiritual work, I guess that's probably what I'd suggest.